This is the first in a new series called Your Questions. So the reason why we're looking at this question is because a number of you have asked this question, or questions similar to it. In fact, it was the question that was most asked, was questions about science and faith, questions about creation and evolution, of the list of questions that we got back. One Connect group came up with a lot of questions. I just want to quickly deal with one of the questions that they came up with. One of the questions that they came up with was, are beards biblical? Just to answer that quickly, yes, they are biblical. Even in Monty Python, the women were wearing them. Come on. But some questions, like today's question, are potentially contentious. Because people have firmly held views and different views. So to start this talk and to start this series, I want to put down a guiding principle for us all to think about and adhere to. As Christians, we are allowed to disagree. But we should not stop loving one another and stop praying for one another. We can disagree without taking it personally and without falling out of friendship. St. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, we can have all our doctrinal T's crossed, all our doctrinal I's dotted, but if we do not have love, it amounts to nothing. But this doesn't mean that truth is optional. Speaking the truth is imperative, but we speak truth in love. We must also recognize that we're only human. I'm only human. We only have part of the truth, and we need to approach such discussions and one another with humility. If anybody needs to go to the toilet any time, or needs to grab a drink, this is long, or needs to sort of nip home and get lunch and then come back for the end of it, then just do so, okay? But I would ask that you consider carefully what I'm going to say. That's all I can ask you to do, actually, is to consider what I'm going to say. For some people, it's going to be hard. And for some, just see it through, see where this goes. Before attempting to answer the question, some information about myself. I have an engineering degree, a master's in applied biology and biotechnology, a PhD in process engineering, and as a postdoctoral researcher, I supervised master's research at Cranfield University, which isn't bad for somebody that fluffed up their O-levels the first time around. Most recently, I was a secondary school science teacher specialising in physics. When I studied theology at university before getting ordained, I completed a unit on science and faith delivered by the brilliant Baptist minister and biochemist, Reverend Dr. Ernest Lucas. I have been reading and thinking and going to talks about science and faith for many years, and I am fascinated by the relationship that exists between the two. However, though I have some understanding, I'm no expert on either the book of Genesis or on evolutionary theory. It's worth saying that I love science, especially physics, and I love that our children are enjoying studying science at school. It's also worth saying, though I should think it goes without saying, that I believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. So to the question, is it creation or is it evolution? I can answer the question in one word. It takes just one word. Yes. Yes, it is creation, in that God created the universe, the earth, and you and I. And yes, it is evolution, in that evolution by natural selection is currently the best scientific theory for how humanity came about. This is where I stand on the issue. As a Christian who believes the Bible is the inspired word of God, it is both. With one proviso, scientific inquiry always leads to new discoveries, new insights, and the theory of evolution itself will continue to evolve. When I left teaching to become a vicar, Children from every class, I taught, was outraged at the idea. There were a number of children from every single class. How could someone, they said, how could someone who teaches science, who believes in science, now go and teach Christianity? The two are incompatible. You can't believe in both. Science has disproved God. Only unscientific people believe in God. To be a Christian, you have to leave your brain at the door. How has society come to a place where science and faith are seen as both incompatible and utterly opposed to one another? To address this question of creation and evolution, we need to look at this also. I want to go through a list of things for you to consider. It's a long list. Some of it is science. This is going to turn a bit like a lecture at some points. Stay with me where you can, okay? Now, what I am going to say is going to sound emphatic. But my intention is not to be forceful. I want you to consider. But I want to say it plainly so that you can weigh it up. Here goes. Number one. The Bible is not a scientific textbook and does not give a scientific account of creation. And if we read it as such, we miss the point. To treat the Bible as a scientific textbook is unbiblical and gives it a far more lowly status than the God-breathed Holy Scriptures demand of it. To treat Genesis as a textbook is to reduce the text from the divine to the human. The central purpose of Genesis is to explain God's purpose in his creation and his relationship to it. Genesis proclaims that the universe was created by a loving, personal God in an orderly fashion, that he was pleased with it, and that one of the main objectives was to make it a place in which humans, the high point of creation, created in his image, could live fruitful lives and have loving relationships with him. Number two. If we treat Genesis as a scientific text of what happened, we get into all sorts of problems. From Genesis 1, we read that God created light from dark on the first day. The second day, he separated water and land. The third day, vegetation. On the fourth day, God puts the moon and the sun in the sky. Think about that order. If we take it literally as science, can you see the problem that this order, as it appears in Genesis, can you see what the problem is? The Christian theologian Origen of Alexander in the second century spotted it. He said this, "What person of intelligence, I ask, will consider a reasonable statement that the first day and the second day and the third day in which both morning and evening occurred, existed without sun and moon, whilst the first day even existed without the sky." He makes a good point. An additional reason why Genesis is not a good scientific account is because Genesis 1 as a creation story and Genesis 2 as a creation story don't match up if you read them scientifically. The order of the events is different. In Genesis 1, man is created on the sixth day, 3 days after vegetation. In Genesis 2, man appears before the vegetation. That's bad science. But Genesis is not science. That's the point. It's not. Taking the Bible literally doesn't always apply. My third point. Taking the Bible literally doesn't always apply. To read the Bible with integrity, we have to recognize that some of the books are historical, some are poetic, some are wisdom, some are figurative, some are symbolic. Back in the 1500s, 600 years ago, back in the 1500s, John Calvin, of all people, the French evangelical theologian of the Reformation, insisted that not all the biblical statements concerning God and the world were to be taken literally. Calvin made the statement in response to the Copernicus debate. The astronomer Copernicus in 1543 proposed that the earth rotated round the sun. The problem being that in the Bible, if you take it literally, Psalm 96 and 19 say that the sun revolved around the earth, or that the earth was stationary and things revolved around it. What Calvin said was that when Scripture spoke about the sun rotating around the earth, it was simply accommodating itself to the way the world appeared to its original audience, and it was not a scientific statement about the universe. Number four, contrary to what many may think, the Bible, the book of Genesis, has not always been read literally. Augustine, the greatest of Christian thinkers, and this is where I need the quote, please. The greatest of Christian thinkers around 1,600 years ago said this about the attitudes displayed by some Christians towards the science of his day, and there's no way you're going to be able to read that. So I'll read it to you. So this is what Augustine said. Now, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an unbeliever to hear a Christian, presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scripture, talking nonsense on these things in his day were called natural philosophy, but what we call science, and we should take all means to prevent such an embarrassing situation. The shame is not so much that an individual is derided, but that the unbeliever will think that our sacred writers held such opinions, and to the great loss of those whose salvation we toil. The writers of Scripture are criticized and rejected as unlearned men. Let me put that into plain talk. Just to be clear, what Augustine is saying in 1,600 years ago was that Christians who read science into Scripture and then present that to unbelievers are an embarrassment, who are behaving disgracefully and dangerously and should be stopped, because they are making the whole Bible look ridiculous to unbelievers whose salvation is then lost as a result. In the 1920s, only a very, very small percentage of fundamentalists, mostly Seventh-day Adventists, believed in these three following things: that the earth is less than 10,000 years old, compared to the 4.6 million years that is mostly currently agreed by scientists. That all of life was created in six 24-hour periods, and that all of the geological column, that is the sediments of the rocks and the fossils within them, can be attributed to a one-off worldwide flood at the time of Noah. A person who believes these things is known as a creationist, more specifically a young earth creationist. And as I said, it's only been since the 60s that this belief has become more widely accepted amongst Christians, largely due to the publication of a book, The Genesis Flood in 1961, and the founding of a massive and well-funded institution, the Institution of Creation Research in America. This institute exists to defend a scientific view of Genesis. In doing so, it promotes the idea that the theory of evolution and of an old earth are both anti-God, and to accept either is unchristian. They have been hugely successful. And this is the saddest part, in that now a lot of people, especially those people that do not have a faith, believe that to be a Christian, you have to believe that the earth is less than 10,000 years old and in a literal six-day creation. Today, the world outside sees a Christianity in which faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. They have to also swallow whole a scientific understanding of Genesis, which to them looks foolish. And this is a huge turnoff, especially to younger generations. They have to choose. Is it either science or God? According to St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the only thing that should be a stumbling block, that should appear foolish, is the gospel, Christ crucified. Do you see what we have done? A different gospel has been understood by those outside of faith, which is no gospel at all, and which has caused people to stumble and to see Christianity as foolish before they get anywhere near the cross of Christ. All that said, I also know of some people, some friends of mine, including this, who use the science versus God ticket as an easy cop-out, because they can't be bothered to put the effort into looking at what Christianity really says. It's just evolution. That's it. I don't have to think about Christianity. I'll just use that. That's not acceptable either. Number five. Why would God do it? Why would God give us curiosity, wonder, and a desire to understand the world, the ability to reason and think scientifically, and then make the world appear to be much older than it is? Young Earth creationists have to answer this question. Why would God purposefully design a universe to deceive us? To make it look older than it actually is? I just don't buy it. It just doesn't square up with everything that God tells us about himself in the Bible. The God of love, who wants nothing less than for us to know his love, to respond to his love, is not a God that deceives. Number six. There has been a retelling of popular history that has science and faith at war and utterly opposed to one another. George Orwell, in his brilliant book 1984, wrote, "Whoever owns the present owns the past. Those with the means can rewrite history to suit their present agendas." The retelling of history has been carried out by fundamentalists on both sides, the well-funded creationists on one side and the atheists like Richard Dawkins on the other side. As for the majority of Christians who are either not sure what to believe or think that evolution might be right, and for the majority of scientists who know that science cannot disprove God, well, these folk are simply not given any airtime. So let me burst some popular myths for you that are forwarded by fundamentalists on both sides of this argument. Myth number one: stupid Christianity is opposed to rational science. Remember Copernicus, the one who first hypothesized about the earth revolving around the sun? Well, he held a senior position in the Catholic Church. He was a canon of the Catholic Church and was employed by the Pope to identify and investigate a discrepancy in the astrological calendar. You don't hear that when the likes of Brian Cox talk about these things. The Church, rather than being opposed to the work that he was doing, were funding it. When Copernicus first published his work, the biggest criticism came from other scientists who felt challenged by Copernicus's new hypotheses. It is true that some in the Church, those that took a literal interpretation of the Bible, struggled with what he said. But it was Calvin, that evangelical reformist, who came to Copernicus's defense, not his fellow scientists, when he said that not all of the Bible should be read literally. In Calvin's book, Calvin's commentary on Genesis, he wrote that the study of astronomy was not only very pleasant, but it was also very useful, as it unfolds the admirable qualities of God's wisdom. Calvin encouraged scientific inquiry. In the 12th and 13th century, the first universities, including Oxford and Cambridge, were founded by the Church, and science was on the general curriculum. Science and medicine were both on the general curriculum. What that meant was that those subjects weren't optional. Everybody had to study science and medicine. Does that sound like a church opposed to science? The scientific revolution of the 1600s, was born out of a Christian Europe. It wasn't just by chance. The way we do science, by observation, by measurement, by interpretation, the method upon which all science is derived, assumes that the world is ordered and governed by laws that can be observed and understood. Where did that assumption come from? From an understanding of the reason of a reasoned creator and his ordered creation as described in the Bible. The committed Christian Francis Bacon, who first proposed the scientific method, who's known as the founding father of modern science, said this: "The Bible, especially the Psalms, often invite us to consider and magnify the great and wonderful works of God. But if we only contemplate them superficially, we are committing the same injury to the majesty of God." So for Bacon, the more deeply we investigate the creation, the more deeply the majesty of God is revealed. Myth number two. Galileo was excommunicated from the church because he proved that the earth did in fact rotate around the sun. So in the 1600s, Galileo, who used a telescope to prove what Copernicus had hypothesized and seen in his calculations, said that the Bible shouldn't be taken literally as a scientific account. Galileo was famously convicted for heresy by the Inquisition. But that's not the whole story. It's similar to Copernicus's. Galileo was carrying out his research at a Catholic university. His research was funded, his patron was a Catholic family. Problems started for Galileo, who was actually quite irritable to work with and a bit of a tyrant, a bit of a bully and a bit outspoken. When fellow scientists were annoyed with Galileo and were deeply challenged by his research because it contradicted theirs, they sensed that they could soon be out of a job. It was his colleagues who first went for the jugular and wrote to the church and his patrons to stop his funding. It didn't really help when it came to him going to the Inquisition, when at the end of one of his scientific papers he called the Pope of the time a ignorant buffoon. It's not something you want to do as you're about to meet the Inquisition, but hey-ho. Myth number three. Christians have always been opposed to the theory of evolution. Though Darwin's Origins of the Species was written in 1859, it was only, as I've already said, really in the 60s that real opposition to the theory gained momentum. However, the popular retelling of what happened at the reception of the theory, Christians are portrayed as having always been in opposition of progress, of in new insight, of new learning. Now, Darwin had, apparently, about 2,000 regular correspondents. Can you imagine? 2,000 regular correspondents. He was a man of letters, obviously. Around 200 of them were vicars, some of whom were gentlemen scientists. Some of them provided Darwin with biological information for his publications. Darwin sent an advanced copy of The Origin of the Species to his friend, the Reverend Charles Kingsley, who was Professor of Modern History at Cambridge. After reading it, Kingsley responded thus: "All I have seen of it fills me with awe." And then he went on to say, "A noble conception of God, to believe that he created primitive species capable of self-development." Darwin was so impressed with those particular lines that they ended up in the second edition of his book. Darwin's evolutionary theory was initially made popular in America by Christian academics. It was the Christian academic Asa Gray, who was professor of natural history at Harvard, who through the Harvard University Press published The Origins of the Species in America. James Dana, another committed Christian and professor of natural history at Yale, and also editor of the American Journal of Science, wrote, "It is not atheism to believe in evolution, if it be admitted at the same time that nature exists by the will and continued act of God." Myth four. By definition, science is anti-God and scientists are atheists and Christians are anti-reason and Christians are stupid. And I think I've already mentioned plenty of scientists who are Christian. But just to drive the point home, 74% of all Nobel Prize winning chemists and 60% of all Nobel Prize winning biologists are Christian, have been Christian. Not nominal, live in a Christian country, Christian, church-going, personal faith Christians. I could run through a very long list of eminent scientists who have a strong Christian faith. There's also plenty of eminent scientists that don't have a Christian faith, but I could run through a long list of that do. But as an example, let me give you just one. Francis Collins. Francis Collins is the preeminent geneticist in the world. Nobody will dispute that. He helped complete the groundbreaking research into human DNA and gene sequencing. He was the head of the Human Genome Project that sequenced the whole of human DNA. He's currently director of the US National Institute for Health. He's also author of the best-selling 2006 book, The Language of God, in which he discusses his view of a God-driven process of evolution in which God is responsible for setting forth the evolutionary events that result in human life. All those myths were part of point six, by the way, if you're not sure what point we're now on. I'm just about to get to point seven. Point seven. Intelligent design is neither biblical nor very scientific. Intelligent design, or ID, is different from creationism, and this is where I have to get a bit scientific and I have to show you a picture in a short while, prompt to AV people. ID doesn't attempt to have a biblical foundation. Instead, it claims to be a purely scientific alternative to evolution, which demonstrates the need of an intelligent designer, namely a God. What it claims is that some functional systems, this is the sciencey bit here, but try and work with me and look at the picture, it might help. What it claims is that some functional systems of living things are incredibly complex, and that they can't have evolved by evolution. They can't have come about by evolution. They claim that these systems are so complex that they need to exist from the onset, completely intact, functional, and working. The word that is used is irreducibly complex. You can't make anything simpler, which can then lead by evolution to something this complex. It just has to be designed on the onset in this way. And if it has to be designed, then it needs a designer. And hey presto, we have God. Now, the more enduring example given by ID of irreducible complexity is bacterial flagella. Now, this is my area of expertise. The flagellum is the bacteria's means of movement. Okay, so each bacteria have these highly complex microscopic molecular machines. They protrude from them, and are long spiral propellers. And attached to them is a motor that drives the rotation, which is kind of what you can see in the picture there. Each flagellum is made up of 40 different protein components. And ID argues that a flagella is useless without every single part, every single one of those 40 proteins being in place to make a complete component. So they couldn't have existed by gradual evolution. It must have been designed. But like almost all other ID examples given, it turns out that the bacterium flagella you are able to reduce its complexity to simpler forms and show how it can be evolved through evolution. It can be evolved from less complex structures via the process of mutation and selection. Now, this isn't the big problem with ID. Apart from it not being good science, is that it is identified. How are we doing? Now, that little space in the leaflet for your notes, probably not big enough. The big problem with ID is not that it's bad science. It's because it's what it says about God that is the big problem. Where it places God in our creation. It has identified an area of evolutionary theory that wasn't fully understood by science, and they've said, that's it. That's where God is. God's there in the gap between our knowledge of understanding. This approach of sticking God in the gaps of our understanding is actually known as God of the gaps. And it is both pointless and demeaning. It is pointless because eventually some scientist will come along and they will fill the gap and pop. No need for God. It is demeaning because it belittles God to being a small and getting smaller part of creation. To locate God in the bits that science can't yet explain is demeaning to God. The majestic status of God, the God of my favourite reading from the Bible from 1 Colossians, for by him all things were created, in him heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and he holds all things together. The God of the gaps? How belittling is it to place God, who is above all things and before all things, in the ever-decreasing space of scientific knowledge? Number seven. Evolution is understood by many Christians as being the means of creation. Quietly understood. The biologist and atheist Stephen Jay Gould, was it Gould? Alison, how do you say his surname? Gould, thank you. My sister's a scientist. Once said that if you rewound the tape backwards on evolution, right back to that primordial mud, and then let it play forward again, because of the blind, indifferent nature of genetic mutation and selection, you wouldn't end up with humans as a result. And however many times you replayed the tape, if you went all the way back to that mud and replayed the DNA, the evolutionary process, you wouldn't get back to humans as a result. However, not every evolutionary biologist agrees with Gould. New findings have shown that if you play the tape back and replay it, you'll always end up with humans. And however many times you go back and replay it, you will always end up with humans. Why? Because the evolutionary process adapts to its environmental conditions, and because the Earth's environmental conditions are finely tuned for human existence. Humans will always pop out of the end of evolution every time. So evolution can be seen as the best theory we currently have by which man, though made from Earth, becomes the high point of the creative process. This is how Francis Collins, the eminent geneticist, sees it. Richard Dawkins famously asserted that the universe essentially has no design, no purpose, no good, no evil, nothing but pitiless indifference. However, the evolutionary process may actually point to a creator God, who in his providence created an ordered universe, finely tuned environmental conditions, and a process that would inevitably lead to human life. 8. Why do some Christians do it? Do what? Put science in the Bible where there is no science. I'm not sure, but I think it might be rooted in fear. Fear that science can't deal with faith. No, fear that faith can't deal with science.
Or both.
Fear that faith can't deal with science. What on earth are we afraid of? All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things in him hold together, including science. Or is it a misplaced and misguided desire to defend the Bible? A lack of faith in the power of God and his scripture? Charles Spurgeon, that brilliant Baptist minister from the 1800s, once said that scripture is like a lion. He said, "Whoever heard of defending a lion? Let it loose. It will defend itself." Just let it loose. It will defend itself. Sadly, I think in our desire to defend scripture scientifically, not only have we caged the lion, we've tamed it and we've turned it into a circus sideshow. Science and the Christian faith are two different ways of looking at the same thing. And we're almost coming into land here, folks. So science and the Christian faith are two ways of looking at the same thing. I've done this before, but I'm going to do it again because I've got two different people to do this. Can I have a little demonstration from Mike and Kirsty here? Don't get too engrossed. Go for it. Bucket of water, anybody? Thank you. Take a seat. Actually, there's a room to the side just over there. No. A kiss. Chemically speaking, what we saw demonstrated by Mike and Kirsty was the release of certain chemicals. Adrenaline, which would have got their hearts beating faster. Did that happen? Good. If it was a passionate kiss, the neurotransmitter dopamine would have been released and their desire would have been aroused. The brain would have produced oxytocin, a hormone that makes you feel good. Yep, great, excellent. Biologically speaking, a 1 minute kiss releases about 26 calories. The germs on our lips will hopefully be dealt with by antibacterial chemicals contained in our saliva, of which a few mils is normally exchanged during a decent snog. Physically speaking, a little pucker uses just two muscles around the lips, whilst a full-on passionate kiss uses all 34 of our facial muscles. If done rightly, kissing, which increases the heartbeat, deepens our breathing, can actually be quite a good cardiovascular workout. Blokes, I'd like to see you try that one. Now the question is, does a complete scientific understanding of a kiss fully describe what it is to be kissed by another person? There's nothing inaccurate about the scientific description of a kiss. But do we honestly think that when we know all the chemical, biological and physical understandings there is in a kiss, there's nothing else to be said about a kiss? Or does poetry, does art, does music, does faith have something to add to our understanding of a good snog? Do they better describe the passion, the desire, the sensation, the joy? Asking questions about the nature of things scientifically can only yield scientific answers. And these questions may not be the most important questions we need answered. The most important question you and I will ever need to know when we are kissing somebody is, does this person truly care? Does this person love me? Can I trust this person with the rest of my life? To this question, science has no answer. Deafening silence from science. Science is limited to answering science questions. These are essentially questions about how. How did we evolve? But science can't answer non-science questions. These are essentially the why questions. The why questions are more important. Why are we here? What is the purpose of life? What is morally right and morally wrong? These are the questions that Christian faith does answer. These are the questions that Genesis does answer. Let's focus on the questions that are important here. As followers of Christ, we can celebrate what science reveals about the mechanisms at play in God's creation. As all things, including science, have been created through him and for him. We can challenge scientists when they claim that science can answer questions that science cannot. No one can say that science has disproved the existence of God. Go back to the scientific method. It demands observation and measurement before interpretation. Where is the scientific equipment? Where is the apparatus? Where is the data that shows that God doesn't exist? It's not a question that science can answer. On the flip side, Christians need to question the validity of using the Bible to answer scientific questions, not least because the Christian faith answers much more important questions. When they're both done with integrity, science and Christianity gives us two different but complementary ways of looking at the same thing, which enriches our understanding of both God and his creation. My final point. Could I be wrong? Yes, I'm only human. New evidence could come along and undermine evolution. But it's not likely to support the scientific interpretation of Genesis. So why did I say all that I've said? Well, mostly because a lot of you asked the question. Is it because I want to lead you astray, brothers and sisters? No, it's the exact opposite. I want people to know the love of God, to know what it is to fall on their knees in love, in thankfulness, in repentance at the cross of Jesus. That's what I want. Is it because I want to please man? No. For years, God's Spirit has been placed upon me a deep frustration with his church, an anger and a sadness that this issue, which is at best a secondary issue, where is it in our creeds? Come on. Has become the gospel, has become a measure of faith. There's a whole generation being lost, getting nowhere near the love of God, because the gospel they hear is not the one of Jesus Christ, it is the one of creationism.